Good morning, everyone. Bacha Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel for the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 156 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. And today we'll primarily still, as last week, be in Luke chapter 23 and John 18. I think we'll be able to crack into John 19 as well. And probably here and there hit some of the other gospel portions. But Luke 23, John 18, possibly 19. Main text for today, if you want to go ahead and bookmark there, that's where we'll be using as our source text for this day. We were advancing quite well in the Passion of Jesus as our context. We've been through his time at Gethsemane, his arrest, his betrayal, his trial before Annas, then his being shifted to his trial before Caiaphas, then his being shifted to his trial before Pilate, and then interspersed with that, the gospel is woven the story of Peter's denial and the story of Judas, which has not yet concluded. That'll still be woven in all the way until post-resurrection. And where we're at today is still with Jesus and his conversation with Pilate. Last week we began that and looked at some of the customs that were going on at the time, a little bit about who Pilate was as a person, an individual, what his relationship was with the priesthood, and so forth. And so that's where we're picking it up today. So let's get started with prayer, and then we will dive into the text. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 23. We're looking at the second verse. So when Caiaphas shifts Jesus to Pilate, he is doing this in many ways because his hand is forced to do this. As we have established through Josephus, the Talmud, and some other sources, Rome had essentially stripped the Sanhedrin of its power and the priesthood of its power. Rome actually appointed the priesthood, and then Rome also dispersed the Sanhedrin literally in geographic exile so that the 70 could not readily meet, and they certainly were not allowed to meet on the Temple Mount or in the temple area when they did meet. Okay? And so Caiaphas has no authority to really do anything on this ruling with Jesus, so he needs Rome to act. And so when he sends him to Pilate, Pilate really, as we learn from his personality and things he in his past and his history with the Jewish people in Jerusalem, isn't really going to care about who Jesus is or what Jesus is claiming or the fact that some of the leadership among the Jewish people are aggravated by Jesus. He's just not going to care. He's not going to have time for it. And so in order to get his interest and to get Rome's interest and to get things moving in that direction, they have to come up with some new allegations that aren't just that he's claiming to be the Messiah or that he's causing people to break with the status quo of our religion. They've got to have something that would cause Pilate to go, okay, this could blow up, and if this blows up, Pilate's already been reprimanded by Caesar previous in his career for his handling of Judea. He messes up one more time. Potentially he gets demoted, exiled, or even worse, executed. So they've got to have something where Pilate would say, okay, I'll handle this. So new allegations have to arise. And as I kind of talked about at the end of last week's class, how did our government finally get a hold and stop Al Capone the gangster? It wasn't that they got him for killing people or for moonshining or for, you know, all of that stuff. It was that he didn't pay his taxes, tax evasion, right? So they found some other allegation that would stick in a court of law because nothing else they had any traction. And so that's now where some of the leadership is going. Okay, so Luke 23, verse 2, now that we've kind of got ourselves situated in the context and are flowing into the text, says, they began to speak accusations against him, the they being the group that Caiaphas sent from his palace. Caiaphas would not have been with them, because Caiaphas, this is heir of Pesach, Eve of Passover. Caiaphas has got a busy day ahead, a busy day at work. He, as the high priest on Passover, is in the temple doing the sacrifices. So he sends a delegation, and that's who the they are. They begin to speak accusation against Jesus, saying, we found this one inciting the people and preventing them from paying taxes to Caesar by saying that he was the king Messiah. Okay, so as we've established many times before, Rome likes to pretend it's very tolerant and loving of all peoples across the world, insofar as you pay your taxes, right? Taxes is number one reason the Roman Empire exists. It's the number one reason it expanded. It's the number one reason it keeps wanting to get new territory. It wants more taxes. Caesar wants to get wealthier. Okay, so seems like a pretty good place to start. He doesn't want to pay taxes, and he's telling other people not to pay taxes. That would get the government's attention, right? So the delegation from Caiaphas and from Annas knew that Pilate was not going to crucify Jesus simply for religious taboo or because he was offending religious sensibilities. So their attempt to keep the charges general and ambiguous, and that he was just kind of a religious rebel-rouser and zealot, failed. Had no traction, and they had no way of doing anything amongst themselves. So they offered three more charges against Jesus before Pilate that might raise the interest of Pilate. And again, not because Pilate's so in love with justice and the legal system and the rightness and fairness of things, but he is wanting to keep things even keel in Jerusalem during Passover because he's already been chastised by Caesar for his handling of previous years. And so he doesn't want chaos going on in the city. He's got a lot of self-interest here to kind of keep the relationship going with the priesthood. Remember, outside of Pilate, Rome had a new priest at least every year, appointed a new high priest at least once a year. But when Pilate's there, he keeps Caiaphas the whole time, and that's a number of years, which indicates there's some kind of nice relationship going there. So Pilate's going to want all of this to stay the way it is. So they are now saying, hey, we found this man misleading our nation, actually forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. So here are the three charges that they kind of brought before Pilate, all right? Because Pilate could care less about messianic claims, right? He'd care less about it. So this is what they brought. Number one was sedition. And these were all biggies in the Roman Empire. Sedition. They charged Jesus with misleading the people. All right, a charge that might infer sedition and the intent of starting a political revolution. Not a religious revolution, but a political revolution. So they charge him with sedition, that he is trying to mislead the people with wrong facts and so forth. Then there's tax evasion. They charge Jesus with forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. His opponents had tried to ensnare them with this same charge days earlier in the temple when, you may remember, in Luke 20, verse 22, they asked, what question did they ask? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? All right, so sedition, tax evasion, and then revolution. They charged them with claiming to be the Messiah, but here they're meaning it in a political sense, not a religious sense, not in the one who brings forgiveness of sins, not one who ushers in a new kingdom of reality, not one who ushers in spirituality, but Messiah in the sense of he is wanting to build up an army and he's wanting to enact jihad and terrorism within the Roman government to free the Jewish people so that you to break the burden of Rome. That's why they explain here, he claims that he is Messiah King, right? They want to bring in the idea of King Messiah, not suffering servant Messiah, but king Messiah, that political aspect, which would have been potentially a threat to Roman authority, because Rome liked to be the one in charge of the area. If you've got someone claiming that they're a king and that they're raising up a military under themselves, and it's the holiday for redemption and breaking the bondage of foreign authorities, this could be serious. So Pilate turns to Jesus in Mark's version, Mark 15 verse 4, and says, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." The charges were serious enough that any one of them could have resulted in Roman execution. The combination of all three, if proven true, would have meant certain execution, certain crucifixion. But Jesus does not reply. The gospel writers see this as a connection, a fulfillment to Isaiah 53 verse 7, where the prophet there writing about the servant of Israel says, "He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Matthew 27 verse 14, the version there says, "He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." So Pilate was amazed. Now remember from before when Jesus was silent, why was he silent? It's not just to fulfill prophecy. It does that, but why is he silent? It's part of the legal proceedings. He's understanding, well, if this is court case, he's doing two things. One, he's either not recognizing the authority of that court, and therefore, according to the Torah and Leviticus and so forth, he's not bound to do anything. Like, it has no jurisdiction over him, no authority. So it'd be like if a sheriff from Taiwan knocked at your door here in Murray, he has no jurisdiction to do anything. So you'd be like, "I don't have to answer you. I don't owe you anything. You don't have any warrants," right? But also, even if it was a valid court, even if he was acknowledging its validity, the burden according to Torah law, according to the Torah, according to Moses, isn't on him or his testimony. In fact, it protects him from his own testimony. That according to the Torah, a person's testimony can't be used against them. The burden is on the witnesses. To the extent that if the witnesses are proven false, they are punished with the crime that they are trying to incriminate the accused of, right? So, two things there why Jesus doesn't answer. It's not just that he's sitting there thinking, "Well, I gotta prove everybody I'm the Messiah. Isaiah says he'll be silent," right? It's more that Isaiah is describing why he's silent. He's silent because he's being put on a trial that either isn't valid, isn't legally binding to him, or he's putting the burden on the witnesses, right? You have your witnesses, test them, see if they're valid. Okay. So he does not answer with regard even to a single charge. Pilate is amazed, Matthew tells us. So, leaving the accusers outside, Pilate walks back inside the palace. A few moments later, soldiers come out, they take custody of Jesus and bring him into the palace. So another shift of Jesus' location here. He's gone from Gethsemane to Annas to Caiaphas to the courtyard of Pilate, now into the interior of Pilate's residence. Luke 23, verse 3. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus does answer here and says, "You have said it." So Jesus, imagine again entering this lavish palace of what was originally for King Herod the Great. Okay. He would have been alone in front of Pilate and in front of Pilate's men, who would have been flanked by soldiers. The place would have been filled with Roman idols, so that it would have been quite an offense to a God-fearing, one-God-believing Jew. Idols of Roman gods adorning the hallways, and Roman standards decorating the walls. And again, probably some of Pilate's shields that he was forced to take down from the outside, probably kept a few for decorating his inside. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate is seeking some kind of pretense on whether or not he can try and convict Jesus as some sort of criminal against Rome. The sedition and the false monarch claim seem to be the strongest based on Pilate's questioning. He doesn't seem to be too hard up on the tax evasion issue, because probably like all of us, who liked paying taxes anyways, right? And who didn't complain about paying taxes and who didn't say, we ought not to do that or whatever. But sedition seems, and this idea of being some kind of political threat, governs Pilate's question. Jesus had been preaching things like the kingdom of heaven is at hand, while leading crowds of enthusiasts. So he had been preaching about a kingdom. So Jesus asked in John's version, John 18, verse 34, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Okay. So now that they're kind of in a private audience situation, it's pretty much an off-the-record situation. That's why Pilate, no doubt, brought him in there. No court reporters, no witnesses, kind of just sitting down, probably saying, you know, why do they hate you so much? You know, what's the deal? Normally, I just have to come out here once a year and say, and there's usually family members begging me to let one of their family members go, and I get to pretend I'm kind and compassionate and sensitive, and I let somebody free. I give a presidential pardon, and it looks like I care, and I make people happy, and I extend the olive branch. Why is it not the same this year, fellow? Like, what's going on here? And so now Jesus is ready to talk and respond. And so he says, look, do you really have these concerns, or are people putting words in your mouth? Are you a puppet? Right? So Jesus kind of pushes back here. Pilate, no doubt, would have snapped back. John 18, verse 35. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. So what have you done? Okay, so Pilate's like, don't get snappy with me. You're the ones whose life's in the in the hanging here. I'm not a Jew, so I don't care about your kingdom of heaven business and all of that. Your people, your religious leadership brought you to me. So what's the beef? So Jesus understood where Pilate was trying to lead the conversation, and he deflects the line of inquiry. He makes it clear to Pilate that he was neither a revolutionary, nor was he some kind of zealot terrorist. He was not attempting to start a political kingdom. So he says in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay? If my kingdom were of this world, if I really were trying to start a political revolution, if I really were trying to be a jihadist or start guerrilla warfare in the streets of Jerusalem, right, then my servants would be fighting right now. And I would not have been handed over to the leadership. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Right? It's not of this realm. So Jesus is speaking cryptically and evasively, as is his style. That's how he's done his whole 3.5 years. His kingdom is not of this world in the same way as he would say in John 15, verse 19, that his disciples were not of this world. So before you start getting to think, well, it means Jesus' kingdom is this invisible realm and all of that, well, he also says his disciples are not of this world. And clearly his disciples were living in 3D space and time. Okay? So it's in that sense. The disciples, in other words, did not conform to the world. Did not conform to the ways of the world, especially its wicked ways, because they had been chosen to be taken out of the world. But they weren't invisible. They weren't just spiritual, or they weren't just up in heaven. So Jesus' kingdom is not, he's not saying my kingdom is just purely spiritual, or that it's invisible, right? He's meaning it in the same way that his disciples were described as not of this world. Okay? Not that it's not spiritual, or not that it's not out of this world, but it's more than just that. Alright? It means it doesn't operate according to the principles of this world. Right? How do kingdoms of this world operate? Well, the way Pilate operates it, right? by brute force, by intimidation, by might is right, by wealth, by prestige, by, as we saw with Pilate, he was born into a royal family, by lineage, by caste, by class, by who's in power and who you know. All of those things and more, that's how kingdoms in this world rule. And so Jesus was saying, you don't have to worry about me because I don't operate like that. Remember, Jesus' kingdom is the inside-out kingdom, the upside-down kingdom, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus contrasts his kingdom. We view things as being good, important, and so forth, if you got more of it, if it gets bigger, right? More is better, whether it's more money, more power, more friends, more connections, more. If it's bigger, it's better. Right? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps saying, blessed are those, and it's those who are shrinking, those who are getting smaller, those who are crying, those who are grieving, those who are poor, those who are without. His kingdom is completely opposite. And so that's what he means when he says this to Pilate. Not just that his kingdom is totally spiritual and invisible, but we have a different operating procedure, or else I would be fighting you, and I wouldn't have been handed over. And he kind of lets it be known, and by the way, you would kind of be in front of me and I would be questioning you because I would have taken over this place. All right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Like, do you need setting like cinematography? You can just imagine like very deep eyes where his words rang so true that Pilate would have been like kind of caught off guard. The text even says he's amazed at Jesus. He's caught off guard. This isn't just a crazy guy. Right? So Pilate seems to be taking him pretty seriously after Jesus speaks. So he assures Pilate that he's not a zealot revolutionary. If his kingdom were like a secular, worldly kingdom, he would have followed the ways of worldly revolutions. Right? There would have been assassinations and assassination attempts and so forth. He would have armed his disciples instead of, what did he do in Gethsemane? When one of his disciples was armed and took up arms and harmed someone, what does he do? He heals the one that was injured and tells the one with arms to put it down. That's not how my kingdom is going to come, he says, right? Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein, in his work, explains it like this, quote, even though in his second coming to his earthly kingdom would be as in heaven, so on earth, and in Jerusalem, the beloved city, according to the words of the prophets, as it also is stated in Revelation 20, his kingdom here is not like kingships of this world in human power. That is, it doesn't work by conquest, by sword, or by spear, with which he would then kill the Romans. Rather, it's of another form altogether. So years later, in a similar encounter, Jesus' grandnephews, you remember these? I've told you about the descendants of David. Rome didn't like them floating around because as long as there are Davidic lines floating around, potential of revolution is floating around. So the Davidic line is often brought before the Roman emperors or the Roman guardians. Some of them had to stand before the emperor Domitian, explaining that the kingdom of Messiah, quote, and this is in the Apostolic Fathers, is not worldly on earth, but it's angelic, and it will be fully established at the end when he will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. What is truth? John 18, verse 37. So Jesus says, you said that I am a king. For this I was born. For this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Whoever is from the truth will listen to my voice. So Pilate moves on from the kind of cryptic, mystical, esoteric explanation of my kingdom's not of this world, and he presses the point, verse 37, to Jesus, are you a king? Jesus concedes. It's as you say. I am a king. For this I've been born. For this I've come into the world. So he declares that he was born into the world to be a king and to testify to the truth. That's his mission. Right? Again, kind of ease Pilate of, it's not political, it's not revolutionary. My mission is to testify to the truth. That is, to testify on behalf of his father. He said to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And this is an idiom, our good friend, the idiom. "Hear my voice" is a Hebrew idiom meaning to obey. Meaning to obey. Like it's softened, "hear my voice" in Christianity to mean we will just love Jesus and we'll read the Gospels and say those are the words of Jesus and they're inspired. But "those who hear my voice" or "will listen to my voice" means those who will obey me. So those who've truly heard the truth, Jesus says their response to that is obedience. Obedience is the marker that you have heard the truth. Okay? Goes back to something we've said many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Love language, right? What's God's love language? It's not quality time. It's not physical touch. It's not gifts. God's love language is obedience. Those who truly have encountered God will obey him. Not because they have to be saved. Not because they're trying to please him and not get punished. Not because they're trying to be blessed. Not because they're trying to earn their way into heaven. But because they want to. The same way a husband wants to talk to his wife, or his wife wants to talk to her husband. You could technically have a marriage and never even see each other. But what's the point, right? So what's the point of having a relationship with God if you don't sincerely desire to do his will? Right? A sincere desire to do his will means you've heard the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying here. "Everyone who is of God obeys me." That's what he's saying, basically. "The subjects of his kingdom are those who are of the truth, those who out of their heart, out of their response of this encounter with the Messiah and his Father, want to do the will of the Father." So Pilate cynically dismisses this explanation with, "What is truth?" Right? An old axiom of the rabbis, seems Pilate is kind of pulling from, Tractate Sanhedrin. "The seal of God is truth." "What is truth?" the rabbis asked. "Truth is that he is the living God and he is the King eternal." Not guilty. Luke 23 verse 4. Pilate says to the leading priests and to the crowd of people there, that contingency that had walked over with Jesus from Caiaphas' palace, Pilate says to them, "I found no guilt with this man." All right. So the conversation Pilate has with Jesus works as far as if you're on a pure human perspective and you're falsely accused of crime. Pilate says he's not guilty of anything. He's not guilty of sedition. He's not guilty of tax fraud. He's not guilty of trying to become a king and start up a rival government to Rome. There's nothing here, guys. That's what he's saying. There's nothing here. So Pilate leaves Jesus under guard, goes back to the courtyard, addresses the accusers. He knows that they don't have a legitimate case. He knows the charges aren't legitimate against Jesus. Mark 15, verse 10. "He was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Now, this goes back to something I said when we were looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. When Malchus, or Malachi, depending on English translations, when he gets his ear chopped off, one of the guards gets his... He wasn't a Roman guard, he was a guard of the high priest. Right? So he's in the high priest's inner court. Right? He would have been there for all the secret meetings. He was a secret service, so he gets to hear everything, he gets to see everything. All right, so he gets his ear chopped off, Jesus heals it, and due to some early church tradition, and also when you look at the Gospels, it's clear that they have insider information, right? So it's very likely Malchus becomes a believer. And when we get into the book of Acts, after the Chronicles of Messiah, you'll see a lot of this coming up, that little individuals that you didn't think twice about, but yet strangely are mentioned by name, actually become key figures in the early church, in the early movement of Jesus' followers after Jesus' ascension. Right? You got Rufus and Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross of Jesus. They show back up in the book of Acts. Okay? And so the Gospels seem to have this insider information at times when it reports that, well, they did this because of that, and the priests were thinking this, and then they made this decision because of that, as if they had a spy on the inside. And what the book of Acts will let us know is that they did. One of them is Gamaliel. Right? Gamaliel is one of them. Is very friendly to the community. And people like Malchus. All right. So we have this insider information from Mark that Pilate is aware that he was handed over because he just knows the priests are threatened. They're personally threatened by this. They're envious. They're scared. Status quo is going to change. All of those kinds of things. Pilate knows what's going on. By then, the supporters of the other Jesus, right? Jesus, the Son of the Father, Yeshua Bar Abba, are known in English translations as Barabbas. But if you actually, and some of you, which is fine, Googled me because you didn't believe his name was Jesus, Son of the Father, you came to me and said, you were right. Well, thank you very much. Thank you. Yes. But many manuscripts of Matthew actually do say that. It's just your English translators don't put that in there for you. They anglicize the name and you just get Barabbas. Bar Abba. But Greek won't end the name in A, so it puts an S. Bar Abbas becomes Barabbas. And they dropped the Jesus of it. At least many of them did. Okay? But his name was Jesus, the Son of the Father. So, and some of you did your homework, because I told you what? From your first century toolbox. Names are never just names. And when you got a guy named Jesus, the Son of the Father, that kind of sounds like an important name. In fact, that's what we say about our Jesus. So, Pilate puts before the people, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, or Jesus, the Son of the Father. And he makes them choose. Which Jesus do they want? Right? Some of you picked up on the deeper significance of that. Was it a historical event? Will this really happen? Yes. Remember, we never deny the Peshat of the text. But there's power in saying, people of this generation. Remember, Jesus has been trying for 3.5 years to get this generation to critical mass. Critical mass of repentance to usher in the kingdom in its fullness. Right? This is the last chance for them. Which Jesus do you want? And which Jesus do you want gone? Right? Because Jesus, as we've talked through the Chronicles, I've been leading you to this point, Jesus had different ways he could have manifested based on the response of the people. Right? This is the generation's last shot through their leadership on what Jesus they're going to get. All right? So, keep thinking about it if you haven't figured it out. All right? So, at this point, though, the friends of and family of Jesus, Barabbas, are arriving because once a year, Pilate lets out a criminal or somebody that's been arrested. And so family members are there all pleading for their family member. Just like if you had a political prisoner in your family and the president was going to give a pardon to one political prisoner, you would either write letters, get an attorney, go beseech, you'd do something. So now, joining the crowd from Caiaphas' palace, because they came bright and early before anyone else showed up. So this debunks the myth that you may have heard around Good Friday or Easter time, that the crowd that welcomed him at Palm Sunday with Hosanna only days later was shouting, crucify him. You heard something like that? How could the crowds turn on him? It's not the same crowds. The chief priests weren't out there saying, Hosanna to the Son of David on Palm Sunday. That was the crowd shouting, "Crucify him!" So it's not the same crowd. Makes for a great sermon to guilt you into how you are wishy-washy, right? But how could we change? One day, we're here worshiping and loving Jesus now, but at 2 o'clock this afternoon, you're going to be cursing his name, right? Just like the crowds, right? Or even worse, it becomes anti-Semitic. Look at the Jews. They welcomed him only to kill him, right? Things like that. It's not the same crowd. Not the same crowd. That initial crowd is just the religious leadership sent from Caiaphas' house. We followed the gospel. It's clear that's who went over there. And they did it bright and early when the rooster was crowing, right? Morning shakari. Now the other people are trickling in. Of family members. If you're not particularly fancy of Jesus of Nazareth, maybe you've never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you want released? Your daddy or some guy from the Galilee you've never heard of? So of course they're going to be begging for their guy to be released. Okay, so this crowd has now shown up. So Pilate ascends his tribunal. I, Pilate, am a loving ruler. I care about you Jewish people. I love this land of Judea. And I'm going to extend an olive branch to you to show that I want peace between Rome and the Jews. I'm going to release one prisoner, right? So he says in John 18:39, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Do you want Jesus behind door number one? Or do you want Jesus behind door number two? I'm really trying to lead you to see what the real point John's making by these two Jesuses. Right? Which Jesus do you want? Pay attention to the names that they are described before the people ask. The people cry out, "Not this one, not Jesus behind door number one. Not Jesus, the Mashiach, the Ben David, the son of David, but this man, Jesus, the son of the Father." The men from Caiaphas insisted. By the way, who was Jesus' earthly father? Joseph. Do you want Ben David or do you want Ben Yosef? The men from Caiaphas and his crowd, his entourage, insisted. Luke 23:5. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place. So this provides Pilate with some new information. So he inquires further to ascertain whether the man was truly a Galilean. You know, apparently in the conversation never came up. Pilate doesn't know Galilean accents like other people do. So he now hears new information. He's a Galilean. Well, guess what? That just might put him out of his jurisdiction. Ah, now that's passing the buck. Pilate's thinking, I got it good. Be rid of this headache. Move it on. He's a Galilean, you say. Well, he doesn't need to be in Circuit Court 11. He needs to be in Circuit Court 12. Right? I'm the district judge of 11, you know, the Circuit 11. Okay? So when he learned that he belonged to the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, that's actually who Jesus should have been in front of, Herod Antipas. He takes opportunity to relieve himself the responsibility, or at the very least, to get some legal advice from Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas also was in Jerusalem for the festival, because what was it about the Herod family that they wanted to pretend to the world that they were? That they were Jewish, but they weren't. But they wanted the title, all of the Herods. This isn't Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas. Right? But he still wanted Herod the Great, his ancestor's dream of being the King of the Jews. He wanted that title. Right? And so he didn't like Pilate, and we've established that. Like, because Pilate, Herod Antipas thought, this is my territory. So Herod Antipas marries a Hasmonean, related to the Conica Jewish family, thinking, well, I marry a Jewish woman and we have kids. Guess what? My kids are Jewish. My wife's Jewish. People are dumb enough. They'll eventually think I'm Jewish, right? Put on a kippah and a prayer shawl and get my kids bar mitzvahed. People won't check into anything. I'll be King of the Jews. Pilate was the stopper in that. Kind of the way around election time, all the candidates somehow are in church and are diehard members of some denomination, right? And you're like, yeah, all right, right? No one checks into it. We just take their word that, yeah, they're a member of First Presbyterian Church, or, Yeah, he went to church for 22 years before he's elected president. He hasn't been since, but you know, whatever. So that's Herod Antipas. Remember, Pilate is staying in Jerusalem at Herod the Great's palace. Now, that's Herod Antipas's inheritance. What are you doing in my family's home? And so we established that Herod Antipas had a whole wing of it that he stayed in, and Pilate had another wing. Right? So they didn't like each other. They viewed each other as rivals, threats, all of that stuff that comes with when your whole worldview is based on power and greed and money and control. You're always trying to make sure you're over the next guy. So Pilate then, change of venue, sends Jesus from his area of the palace to Herod Antipas's area of the palace. So shuffling Jesus along to another place one more time. Pilate has his guard, takes Jesus essentially next door. The delegation sent by Caiaphas and Annas, along with several other noblemen from the early morning trial, would have no doubt followed behind. So before Herodias, before Herod, Luke 23, verse 8. Herod rejoiced greatly because he had heard the news of him and had hoped to see a sign that he would do. So another thing you need that you, if you haven't picked up on about the Herods, in addition to they like nothing old, they like building projects, they're crazy, they will kill family members, all that, is they are a little bit like psychotic. Like, and that's just documented. Like their behavior is insane. And so here you have this image of this very spoiled, rotten young brat who is just handed a region to rule simply because daddy was a Herod and daddy's daddy was Herod the Great and so forth. And he's like, oh goody, I've always wanted to meet Jesus. Maybe he'll do a trick for me. I've heard he's a miracle worker. You know, like bring in the jester. Okay? So Herod and Antipas had come for Passover because he needs to pretend to be Jewish, just like his father before him did, and he carries on these religious obligations. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, Herod Antipas has been lurking in the background. If you've been with us throughout the whole Chronicles, I've always emphasized that, especially when we were in the actual ministry of Jesus. Remember that? Jesus would go here, then he'd go there, and he'd disappear here, and he'd show up there. All because he was weaving and bobbing and avoiding Herod Antipas, right? And so he's always kind of been in the background. Jesus carried out his entire ministry under the shadow of the town of Tiberias, which was Antipas' city by the lake. And that's where Antipas liked to live most of the time. Herod Antipas is the one who arrested John the Baptist, which began Jesus' ministry in a sense. And ever since Antipas put John to death, he had been attempting to get a hold of Jesus, to arrest him, to interrogate him, to question him, to find out about him. He had theories about Jesus, as the Gospels tell us, including the possibility that he might be John the Baptist back from the dead, that Jesus was a Gilgal of John, right? And no one seems shocked by that idea, by the way. The danger of alarming Herod Antipas had at times forced Jesus and the disciples to withdraw from the Galilee, right? So they would go over to the other side, right? They would drift into Philip's territory, Herod's brother or something like that. Antipas kept Jesus moving from place to place. Even the Pharisees in Luke 13:31, you may remember, came and warned Jesus, you need to get a move on because Herod wants to kill you. Okay? So Pilate and Herod Antipas, they didn't have a good relationship. We talked about that either last week or the week before and why. But Luke 23 verse 12 says they had been enemies with each other. But on this day, they become friends, right? They become friends over Jesus. Herod wants to be king of the Jews, just as his father had wanted to be king of the Jews. He resented Pilate for being in his father's palace and for ruling over his father's territory. On one occasion, Herod Antipas had actually filed a formal complaint to Caesar against Pilate. All right, so Herod Antipas had actually gone to Rome and tried to have Pilate removed. This was when Pilate put to death several of Antipas' subjects when they were in the temple sacrificing. Pilate actually killed Jews in the temple while they were sacrificing. And some of them were Herod Antipas's men and his entourage. And so Herod goes to Caesar and says, Pilate just killed a bunch of Jews in their temple, and they happen to be my people. Okay? Those Galileans, that's Luke 13, verse 1. Those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Those were citizens and people close to Herod Antipas and under his domain and jurisdiction. So it wasn't just that Herod had contact with them or knew who they were, but it was also overstepping his bounds, right? This would be like if you went to go to vacation in Italy and they arrested you in Italy, sentenced you to death and executed you and never bothered to contact the American embassy or anything like that. Okay. There was some stepping on toes. So Pilate should have sent the people to Herod Antipas, but instead he just kills them. So Antipas probably sheds no tears over the death of a few Galileans, but it's more of a deeper issue with them. When Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he sees the opportunity to get some input from his fellow Jewish ruler who understood Jewish issues so well. Perhaps he hoped to rid himself of the troublesome affair, maybe win some affection with Herod Antipas. So by sending Jesus to Herod, he acknowledges Herod's jurisdiction, right? So it's kind of a makeup. It's kind of like even last night I saw it in the basketball game. When a ref really blows a call, you can almost bank it's within 2 minutes. There's a makeup call on the other end of the court, all right? It just happens. It happens in football, too. When there's a totally blown call, all right, there's usually a makeup call somewhere. So this is Pilate's makeup call. Oh, Herod Antipas. Someone from your jurisdiction is in Jerusalem causing a fuss. I want to send him to you because I, Pilate, as a Roman, care about the Jewish people and I care about your authority, and your father was a marvelous man, right? So, diplomatic gesture here. And he doesn't even know that Herod has been seeking Jesus for a year or more. That just kind of adds, wow, it's going to work out great. Pilate's soldiers discharge Jesus into the custody of Herod Antipas' guards. Antipas has not yet finished his breakfast when men lead the king of the Jews before him with Caiaphas' men and Sadducees trailing behind. And Antipas is pleased. Luke 23:8. He had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. The would-be king of the Jews, Herod, tries to interrogate Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes sent by Caiaphas and Annas stood before Antipas as well, no doubt lodging their allegations and their accusations. Antipas questions Jesus at length, but Jesus does not talk to Herod, right? Again, this is going to be in the clear realm of, I don't recognize your authority, the way John the Baptist didn't. That's why Herod had such an issue with John the Baptist, because John was saying, we don't have a Jewish leader over, so we're not obligated to listen to him, all right? Herod doesn't rule over us because he's not the king of the Jews. And so Jesus is going to have very much the same belief. He's not going to feel obligated to answer a wretched, murderous son of an ignoble tyrant with any kind of answer. And so he remains silent. And again, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he did not open his mouth. Jesus doesn't need to respond. His accusers were present to answer any questions, and despite prodding from Antipas, he doesn't perform any magic tricks either. The entire thing quickly became tedious to Herod Antipas, right? He becomes aggravated by it. So you think you are a king, he asks. He took one of his own kingly robes, he drapes it over Jesus, and he and his soldiers kind of make fun of Jesus and kind of hurl insults at him. Herod had missed the irony of his confrontation with Jesus of Nazareth. This is where the Gospels kind of include some irony. He himself strove all his life to win the title King of the Jews, but he never attained it. His efforts to become a king like his father eventually led him to be banished and exiled by Rome and by Caesar because he was crazy. When face to face with the real King of Israel, he acted foolishly and like a clown, plying for miracles and making a mockery of royalty that he did not recognize or understand. So Antipas sends Jesus back to Pilate, returning the gesture of goodwill of, well, thanks for sending the Galilean, but he's in Jerusalem now. You handle him. Luke 23:12, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. Then Acts 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All right, we'll stop it there for today. And so Jesus is being moved again back to Pilate's area of the palace. And that's where we'll pick it up. Well, now Pilate is like, okay, great. So now I've got to deal with it once and for all. And then he tries one solution to see if that will work. Okay? And that's where we'll pick it up next week, is with his first attempt to satisfy the religious leadership, and at the same time, acknowledging you guys have nothing on this guy. So he's gonna try to ride the fence of this. Okay? All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.